back to our studies in the book of Joshua, looking at this under the general heading of moving on with God. And tonight I want us to look in particular at those opening verses of Joshua chapter 18, and in a way to consider the question, how long? And I will add a little bit to those questions. But as I begin the message tonight, I wanted to remind you of what we have just been singing. We've sung one of the great hymns of the 18th century revival, written by William Williams. And that one, like many others, refers to the River Jordan. When I tread the verge of Jordan, the land we take on Canaan's side. Chorus type song is another one that says, one more river to cross, and that's the river of Jordan. Another one says, away far beyond Jordan, we'll meet in that land, or won't it be grand? And we've got these songs and hymns that pick up the theme of Jordan, and the point that, or the assumption that is made in each of these hymns is that Jordan is a picture of the river of death. And once we cross that river, we are safe at home. Well, friends, if Canaan is a picture of heaven, I've got a few for you. Because there were many battles, there were many temptations. And yet, we are told in Scripture, with our final revelation, in the book of Revelation, we have a wonderful picture of heaven there in Revelation 21, where John is shown that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and say, God, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things are past away. In Canaan, there were tears. There was death, there was mourning, there was crying, there was pain. So, what do we have in Jordan? What does Jordan, if you like, represent in the Christian life? What does Canaan represent? Well, I want to suggest to you tonight that Jordan represents one of those major turning points in the Christian life that all of us have to face at different times. Decision about a job, a decision about where we live, and of coming to terms with the reality of a family death or something like that. A major crisis that makes us sit back and say, how am I going to move on with God in this situation? And therefore, Canaan is not heaven, but it is our continual relationship with God here on earth. I think if we see Jordan and Canaan like that, we have a far more wholesome understanding of the Christian life, and hopefully we will not have false hopes about the Christian life. But Jordan takes us one step further in our Christian life, and there are ongoing battles, then we can then understand what it is that we have to learn. First, then we're going to ask this question, how long? Well, the first emphasis that I want to put on that question is, how long will the battle last? How long will the battle last? I want to give you something that will be a disappointing answer or a pleasing answer, then here on earth, here in Canaan, it is a constant battle. There are battles within, there are battles without. There are personal battles, there are family battles. There are
church battles, there are secular battles. And we have to be ready for that. The last time I preached, the Sunday prior to last, I spoke to you about Joshua and Caleb, these great men who Bunyan probably would have described as valiant for the truth. They stood, they persevered, they went on with God. But were they representative of the whole redeemed community? No, they weren't. They were unique in their day and generation. They were men who set the example. But there were many others who sadly knew what they had to do, but didn't always do it. Let me take you back and put this chapter into context. We read at the beginning of this chapter, "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them." So, in effect, what God is saying is, the battle is yours. I have won the victory. But now let's fill in the details. Go back to chapter 15. Remember, the land is subdued before you. It has been conquered. Chapter 15, verse 63. "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out." So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. In other words, the tribe of Judah claimed their territory, but they didn't conquer all the pagan people who first lived in that land. Chapter 16, verse 10. We're here talking about one and a half tribes, the tribe of Ephraim and the half tribe of Manasseh. Verse 10. "However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer." So the Canaanites who have lived in the midst So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. They went so far, but they didn't conquer all of the people. Chapter 17 and verse 12. So that was Ephraim. Here we're looking at Manasseh. "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land." So what is the picture that we have? God has led his people into the promised land. He has said, "I will give you this land." There have been battles. They have conquered certain peoples within the land, but there are others that they have not conquered. And these pagans, these people who worship a false god, remain living amongst the people of God. Now, we live in a multicultural society. So we could easily read this passage and say, that's fine. We are learning to cope with multiculturalism. There are many religions around us. There's no problem with that. We do it. They should have been able to do it. But friends, it's not that simple. Come with me back to the orders that God's people were given in Numbers chapter 33. Before Moses died and was taken home to glory, he stood on the shores of Jordan. He stood opposite Jericho, and speaking with the authority of God, he gave these orders. These are the orders of God. Numbers 33 and chapter 30. Numbers 33 and verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. Those were God's orders. I'm taking you in. You will possess the land. As you grow as Christians, there will be things that you have to conquer, but you do have to conquer them. God's orders. But notice, God didn't only give orders, He also gave a warning. In the same passage of Scripture, down a few more verses in chapter 33 and verse 55. Numbers 33, verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Profound facts. Drive out the people. Destroy their approach to worship. Destroy their idols. And if you don't do it, the very things that you let remain will in fact become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. They will trouble you in the land where you dwell. God had prepared this land for His people. He wanted them to enjoy it without the hassles of temptations, without the perversions of false religion. He wanted them to go in and to worship the one true God. There is only one God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image. Those are the words of the Ten Commandments. And yet God says, if you let these people remain, if you let their religion remain, then the very things that I was going to do to them, it may be necessary for me to do to you. Solemn words. But when we play with sin, when we compromise the standards of God's truth, they will inevitably become barbs in our eyes and thorns in our sight. But you say to me, Bernard, this is Old Testament. What does it mean for us? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the night that He was betrayed, had given that wonderful teaching on the person and work of the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14 to 16. And He closed that passage. He said this, In the world you will have tribulation. Brothers and sisters, my dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Christian, you will have trials. Jesus has said this. We cannot escape it. It is the facts of life. But in the next chapter, as He prayed for His disciples, He prayed this. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The temptation is when we are told that this world will be a place of trials and temptations, the temptation is to do what many medieval Christians did. They escaped into convents and into monasteries. They separated themselves from the world. They did not want to be tempted by the world. But that in itself is contrary to what God requires of us. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Even though you have these trials, even though you have these testings, you are there as a light to show people where they're going wrong, to show them the right path. You are there as salt to halt the putrefaction that goes on in the world, the perversity that goes on and on and on. We are to be in the world to do a positive work. But as Christians, we too are to put to death the enemies of our soul." John Owen, the great Puritan writer, wrote a book, The Mortification of Sin, putting to death sin. He was building on teaching that Paul had developed in Romans 8, but which he also laid out in Colossians chapter 3. And this is how this applies to us. Paul writing not to Old Testament believers, but to born-again New Testament believers, writes in Colossians 3 and verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." Friends, when God led his people into Canaan, he said to them, "Deal with everything that will be a temptation to you. Put it away. Destroy it. And if you don't, it will be as a barb in your eye and as thorns in your side." The gospel is clear. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We are saved not by our good works. We are saved by trusting the finished work of Calvary. But when we become Christians, we are born again. We are born anew. We are given a new start in our lives. And we cannot pretend that we are Christians and be content to remain in our old sinful practices. We've got to put them to death. But I believe that there's even a stronger application to this first point tonight. We are not only to put to death our old sinful practices, we are also to put to death the new types of sin that come up in our day and generation. Let me ask rhetorically, how many of those of you over 70 ever had friends who were troubled by pornography on the internet? None of you, did you? Because you didn't have the internet. But it is an incredible problem today amongst Christians. And the point is being made here. Yes, we put to death the sins that the Puritans listed, because we're still troubled by many of them in many ways. But do any of you have any problems with gin palaces? or bear baiting or cockfighting. No, they're not relevant to us. But there are new applications of sin and perversity in our day and age that we have to put to death. Satan and his minions will dangle new forms of sin and the justification of those sins. Oh, but it helps me to understand the things that are going on around me. Friends, there are some things we don't need to understand. We are not to be distracted from those two great commandments, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbours as ourselves. How long will the battle last? It's a constant battle, friends. It will go on until you hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Put them to death. Put them to death. But there's more in this first verse of Joshua chapter 18. How long are we to be committed to each other? Notice how the verse starts. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh. Why are we told that? Well, we're told that because the nation as a whole had failed to take up what God had promised them. In the preceding chapters, we are told that in chapter 15, Judah had taken up their allotment. In chapter 16 and 17, we are told that Ephraim and Manasseh had taken up their allotment. In chapter 18 and verse 7, we are told that Gad, Reuben and Manasseh, or the half-tribe of Manasseh, had taken up their allotment. 2.5 tribes east of Jordan, 2.5 tribes west of Jordan. 5 tribes out of 12 had taken up their allotment after about 5 years. Now, God doesn't say to those other 7 tribes, "I want you lot here, and I'm going to sort you out because those are going on well." No, God says, "I want all the people." Friends, we're in this together. I know we don't sign on the dotted line as far as membership is concerned, but we make a verbal commitment to one another. We say that we want to be associated with Emmanuel Evangelical Church. We say that we want to be associated, by implication, with other evangelicals. We are part of the ACW. We want to say we are in this together. We are not just isolated Christians. We as a local church are not just a holy huddle. It's not me and God. No, it is the church. Friends, let us remind ourselves that while Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that he loved Christ because he had died for him, Paul also writes in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ is the head of the church, the gathered body, the people who identify. Jesus said, "I am the true vine. You are the branches." Have you ever known a branch to live on its own? I went through the garden of one of our members recently, and he was talking to me about taking a branch off one tree and grafting it into another tree or grafting it onto a root. That's fine, but we cannot live in isolation. And we have been taken out of the world, and we have been grafted into the new vine of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God have failed. But they are brought together here as one people, the whole congregation. Friends, I cannot emphasize how important it is for us to meet regularly as the people of God. Let me give you an example. Last Wednesday evening was thrilling as we heard the testimonies of our two sisters with the work that they'd been able to be involved in, and as we heard the written report of Oliver's work. But another thing that thrilled me was the number of people who were there. Now, I'm not simply talking about numbness, but I'm talking about the fact that we as a church want to be together. We want to pray. We want to hear the word. We want to be in the place where God has said that he will meet with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose, yes, he appeared to Mary in the garden. But we are told that in John chapter 20, he appeared to the assembled disciples. Acts chapter 2, God didn't meet with Peter and say, I've got a special job for you to do, and therefore I am going to give you the gift of the outpoured Holy Spirit. No, we are told that when they were all together in one place, God poured out his Holy Spirit. Friends, it is vital that we have a commitment to each other as far as organization is concerned, but it is vital also that we meet together because God has special blessings for his assembled people. These people met when the tent of meeting was set up. When God gave them this tent of meeting, he made this promise at the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. It's vital that we maintain our understanding of the corporate body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in reality, an understanding of the fact that we work together and we are responsible one to the other. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Friends, we have a responsibility to one another. When we know that somebody is suffering, we have to bear that burden with them. In a similar way, I want to appeal to many of you who practice the good British stiff upper lip. I don't need to trouble other people with this. I don't want them to worry about this. I don't want them to know what I'm going through. Friends, the facts are, we're all going through it. In one way or another, we've got those barbs in our eyes. We've got those thorns in our side. And it is such a relief when we meet somebody who's prepared to say to us, I know, because I've been there myself. I understand. God called his assembled people together not to rebuke seven tribes who had failed to take up their inheritance, but to encourage them to bear one another's burdens. These people were the redeemed people of God. They had been redeemed by the blood of a yearling lamb. We have been redeemed by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If they knew a unity that was built on a lamb that could be eaten, shouldn't we know a greater unity because of the perfect body of the God who became man and who lived among us, of the God who knew no sin and yet was prepared to become sin for us? Friends, there is no person in this church tonight who can say, I'm better than you are. I haven't faced that. You may have faced different temptations from me, but I can say to you, we have all faced them. And let's walk together. Let's help one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's weep with one another. Mother-in-laws often get a raw deal, don't they? But let me tell you something that was said to one mother-in-law, Orpah. Her daughter-in-law said this: do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Oh, wonderful words. But do we know that level of commitment to one another? That level of concern? How long will the battles last? Until the end. How long are we to be committed to each other? Until the last. But the third application that I want to bring out by way of a question is in verse 3 of our reading tonight. How long will we live without God's fullest resources? So Joshua said to the people, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Caleb, in our last message, has shown what a man of 85 is able to do with the help of God. This generation has a responsibility of taking what God has provided. I said to you in verse 1, the land lay subdued before them, and yet they hadn't taken it. God had prepared this blessing. We need to remember the challenge of verse 3. How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Friends, we as Christians have got all that we need in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will never be condemned. We will never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We will never be rejected at the last if we have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not promising us a land. Those of us who are patriotic Welshmen or Welshwomen, Wales will be burnt up with the rest of creation and purged when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But he has given to us the church. He says he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has given us that wonderful picture of heaven that I read to you at the beginning of this message from Revelation 21. This week, we've seen again the attack upon the person of God by this leading scientists. But friends, no matter what science says, there is a God. There is a God who rules in heaven and upon earth. He is building his church. He is drawing people to himself. And we miss out when we are distracted by the baubles of this world, by the things which will rust and rot and will pass away, when we become frightened by the threats of this world, because that is what held God's people back in these days. We cannot conquer these people. They could conquer them. God had said the land was subdued, but they would not take the resources that God had given to them. Do you remember on our first Sunday evening together, I preached to you from that wonderful verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul said that when he went into Thessalonica, his message did not simply come in words only, but in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Yesterday, we met for revival, for a prayer meeting for revival. We have a history where God has proven himself through revivals on many occasions in history. What is revival? It is a special awareness when God pours out his Spirit and people take hold of what he gives to them and they use it to his glory. They humble themselves under his hand. Friends, what happened in 1904, what happened in 1859, it can happen again because we have all the resources of the Godhead. Christ will build his church and he will use frightened little people like you and I. He will use us if we are prepared to take the resources that he gives to us. We had a meeting this afternoon, and I was delighted to see the representation that was in that meeting. They were older people, but they were younger people. Whoever you are, if you think you're past it, see yourself as a Caleb, as a man or a woman, who under the power of the Holy Spirit can do great things for God. In PNG, young people, young men in particular, were described as monkey nothing. In other words, they were little monkeys with no authority, no power. And there are times like that we can think of young people. But Jeremiah was a young man. Daniel was a university student. But under God, they were greatly used. We have got infinite resources, but we're not claiming them. Are we availing ourselves, first of all, of the forgiveness of Christ? How many of us, let me put it like that, live with the burden of past sins that are under the blood? We're going to come to the table in a minute and we are going to emphasize that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Friends, if you are being deceived by Satan, and I've been there because of past sins, then you're not believing the gospel. That's part of the resources that we have. The cross has dealt with our past. But Bernard, be realistic. The pressures that we are facing to be politically correct, to accept the pressures that are pushed upon us. Friends, the pressures that we face are horrible, then they are unbelievable. But Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We are able to stand as witnesses in a fallen world. Yes, we have to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and we do have to keep the law of the land. But there does come a time when we have to say, we have to obey God rather than man. And we can only do that in the power of the Spirit. But we can do it. We can do it. By God's strength, we can. Friends, let's not try and do it in our own strength. Let's not live in spiritual poverty. But let us take the resources that are available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give a few specific applications now as I draw to a close. At the end of this week, we will have Splashtastic. It will give us an opportunity to witness to children and to families. Is there someone that you could bring in? You might know children, so they won't be able to come on Thursday and Friday. But is there somebody that you could bring to the barbecue on Saturday? I'm sure Isaac and Dushy will send out for some more food if it runs out. But bring them. Invite them. Sunday morning, I want to take the opportunity to preach clearly, evangelistically. Will you pray that God will empower me in a way that he hasn't empowered me before? Will you bring people in so that they might hear about what a mess, what a message? Because the days of Jonah were a mess, but he had a wonderful message. And our days are a mess, but we've still got a wonderful message. I believe that God has yet more people to save in this city. I believe that our city is a dark city. I believe that there's a concentration of sin here, which is phenomenal considering the size of the city. But our God is even greater. As I look around, I know the pain that some of you have suffered in your families. But God is able to give us and to give your family the victory. Let us take the resources that are promised to us through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, and on this Sunday evening, as we gather together, let's go forward together, not simply together with each other, but together with God. How long, Lord, until all the nations hear? How long, Lord, until the bride is complete? How long, Lord, until you and I are lost in wonder, love, and praise? Let's pray.